This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, let's see. As we dismiss our children for children's church, can I invite your attention this morning to John's Gospel? See the divine approval I just got when I said open your Bible to John's Gospel? And if the power goes out, I don't know what we're going to do, but we could pray that won't happen. John chapter 1 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is A Heavenly Genealogy, Part 1. Some of the elders were a little bit nervous as the verses were being read. Are you going to cover all those this morning? Probably not. Probably not. The last couple of weeks began a series of studies through John's Gospel. And, of course, John's Gospel is about the light. We might need some light this morning, by the way. And the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we spent two sessions basically giving a background for the book. And this will catch you up to speed in one slide, what we covered in two sermons. So here we go. Who wrote it? John. Number two, what do we know about the author? Lots of things. The main thing to understand is he was an eyewitness, being one of the 12 when Christ was ministering upon the earth, and then one of the three. Number three, when was it written? About AD 85 to 95. Number four, where was it written from? Ephesus. Number five, to whom was it written? It was primarily written to, as we tried to show, to Gentile unbelievers. Number six, why was it written? Well, the primary purpose of John's Gospel, as I tried to show you last time, is evangelistic. Number seven, what is this book about? It's this. Jesus, who is the Son of God and the Christ, as evidenced by his signs, gives life to those who believe in him. That's what the book basically is about. Number eight, how does the writer accomplish his goal? He uses history, as we've tried to show you, very selectively. He is not writing a comprehensive biography on the life of Christ. He is selecting a few events. But those events are enough, John believes, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to convince us of the identity of Jesus Christ so that we might believe in him. Number nine, what is inside this book? Well, I tried to talk you through, very briefly, a five-point outline. The first part of the book, which we're going to begin to explain and deal with this morning, is the heavenly genealogy, which links Christ back to heaven. And that's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Once you hit chapter 19 all the way through chapter 11, you are now in the longest section of the book, which is Christ's public ministry. And in that section, there are seven signs and seven discourses. Here are the seven signs. Jesus changed water to wine, chapter 2. He healed the nobleman's son, chapter 4. He healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. He fed the 5,000, chapter 6. Walked on the water, chapter 6. Healed a blind man, chapter 9. And raised Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. So by the time you get through the book of signs or Christ's public ministry, there should be very little doubt in our minds as to who Jesus is. Now, John takes it a step further, and he not only gives us Christ's seven signs, but he gives us Christ's seven discourses. This book is filled with very long interviews or discourses. We will have the new birth discourse, chapter 3, the water of life discourse, chapter 4, the equality with the Father discourse, chapter 5, bread of life discourse, chapter 6. Life-giving spirit discourse, chapter 7, light of the world discourse, chapter 8, good shepherd discourse, chapter 10. Now, if you're feverishly trying to copy all this down, let me just save you the trouble, because I'm going too fast for you to copy it all down. All of these PowerPoints are available on our website. Interspersed throughout John's treatment of Christ is Christ's seven I Am statements. Christ claims to be the I Am. Now, if you know something about the Old Testament, you know exactly what he's doing. That's God's title. Exodus 3 and verse 14. Christ claims to be the I Am seven times. I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapter 8. I am the gate for the sheep, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14, I am the true vine, chapter 15. Christ also in this book is making five trips to Jerusalem. These are just structural clues that help us organize the book. He goes to celebrate Passover, chapter 2. He goes to an unnamed feast, chapter 5. He goes to celebrate Tabernacles, chapter 7. He goes to a feast called the Feast of Dedication, chapter 10. And he goes to celebrate Passover, chapter 13. Jesus, as we said, is not a Southern Baptist. He's not a member of a Bible church. He is Jewish. And so he makes five trips in this book to Jerusalem to commemorate the various feasts of Israel. But all of that material basically takes us out of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. And this is where the nation of Israel formally rejects Jesus Christ. This is what we call the triumphal entry. Jesus shows up, according to Daniel's prophecies, on a specific day, and he publicly proclaims himself to be the Messiah to the nation of Israel. The turning point in the book is chapter 12 and verse 37, which says this, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Israel, national Israel, in chapter 12, makes a formal decision to reject Jesus Christ, and that transitions us into the fourth part of the book, which is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is no longer public ministry, as we have seen throughout this book, but this is private ministry to the believing remnant. You see, there's a smaller group of Jews that have trusted in Christ, even though Israel has gone off into unbelief. And Jesus now is preparing them in the upper room for a new age of time, which had never been disclosed thus far in the Bible, called the church age. The apostles of the Lamb, Ephesians 2:20, are going to be the foundation stones of this new age of time called the church age. It's a period of time that started in Acts 2 and it continues right up to the present hour. God, during this period of time, has national Israel as a nation on the shelf. Now, he will make good on his promises to them one day, but not in this age. In this age, he is preparing these disciples for their new ministry in this age of time called the church age. And here Jesus is revealing to these disciples the resources that they will have to be ministers for him in the church age. And that's generally what chapters 13 through 17 are about. And then finally, the book of John concludes with the passion narratives, which is a reference to Christ's crucifixion and his ultimate sign, his resurrection from the dead. So that is a very fast summary, if you will, of what is inside this book. Now, question number 10, what makes this book different? The uniqueness of John's gospel lies in the fact that it is an evangelistic book. It is designed by the Holy Spirit to convince the unsaved mind as to who Jesus Christ is through his I am statements, through his discourses, and through his signs. And John's gospel wants the reader to understand who Christ is, and then he wants the reader to believe or trust in this man, Jesus Christ. So in this book, the verb believe, which is the verb pistuo, will occur 100 times. It is unmistakably clear the single condition that God has established to reach the unsaved. There is one thing, one condition the unsaved person must do to enter into a right relationship with God, and it is to believe on this man, Jesus Christ, to trust in him. Once you are aware of who he is, it should invoke within us a response. The response is to believe or to trust. And once that happens, I am, as a sinful human being, immediately ushered from death into life. The Protestant reformers called that justification. I am declared right before God at the point of personal faith in this man, Jesus Christ. We know that that is John's purpose because he tells us his purpose. He tells us his purpose in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, I'm going to give you a record of 7 signs that Jesus performed. John chapter 2 and verse 11, Christ's first sign, is in essence the number one sign that John draws our attention to. John 2 verse 11 says this is the beginning of his signs. That's the water to wine in Cana. John 4 and verse 54, Christ's second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son, says this. This, again, is a second sign that Jesus performed. So, therefore, John is giving us a laundry list, a catalog, if you will, of Christ's various signs. He's not telling us everything Jesus said and did, but he's focusing on a few select events, his 7 signs, and those are enough to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we can immediately experience the gift of life by trusting in him and who he said he was and his promises. So that is, in essence, where we have been in the Gospel of John over the last 2 weeks. We have spent a lot of time going through those 10 background issues because I'm one of those that's a believer that the better you understand the background of the book, the better you understand what this book is about and what the Holy Spirit is seeking to accomplish through it. Every book of the Bible is designed to accomplish something. John's purpose is to convince the unsaved who Jesus is and to get the unsaved to trust in Christ. So one of the things you will be asked as a Christian is you will have people come to you in the workplace or in a secular environment, and they will say, I am interested in investigating the claims of Jesus Christ. Can you recommend somewhere in the Bible that I should read? And the answer to that should be very simple. You immediately recommend to them the Gospel of John, because John is set up by the Holy Spirit to reach the unsaved through a revelation of who Jesus Christ is, through all of the literary devices John uses, and to get the unsaved to believe or to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that a person cannot be saved through some other section of the Scripture. People are saved all of the time by hearing different sections of the Scripture. But if you really want to be in step with the Spirit of God, and you really have a grasp or an understanding of what this book is about, this is a book that you would recommend to the unsaved. So having said all that, we're now ready to move into John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which is a section that we call the prologue. Another way of saying it is this is a heavenly genealogy. Every gospel writer has a genealogy in it, with the exception of Mark. Mark is seeking to portray Christ as a servant. A servant in the Roman world had no genealogy, and so Mark omits Christ's genealogy. But Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, has a genealogy linking Christ genealogically back to Adam. Matthew chapter 1, written to a Jewish audience, has a genealogy linking Christ back to David and Abraham, showing that Jesus is the rightful heir to the promises that God made to Abraham and David. Well, John, who is seeking to show the heavenly identity of our Lord Jesus Christ, also has a genealogy. It's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and it very clearly reveals who Jesus Christ is. It links Jesus back to his heavenly home. It links him back to the place from which he came, and one day, after all was said and done, returned to. So here is a brief outline of the heavenly genealogy. We have the deity of Christ, verses 1 and 2. The pre-incarnate work of Christ, verse 3. Christ's ministry to men, verses 4 and 5. The ministry of John the Baptist, verses 6 through 8. Verses 9 through 13 is a tracing of Christ's ministry where he was rejected and accepted, verses 9 through 13. Then we have a record of his incarnation, verse 14. And then we have the testimony of John the Baptist, verse 15. And then finally the genealogy concludes by speaking of Christ in whom dwelt the fullness of grace and truth. Now, as we look at verse 1, you'll see there's so much in verse 1, we may not even get out of verse 1 today. But notice, if you will, John chapter 1 and verse 1, the first part of this genealogy is Christ's deity. And notice what it says. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ as the Word of God. The Word, translated Word, is the Greek word Logos. Logos is not a computer program. Logos is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is described here as the Logos. Now, think about this for a minute. What do you do with words? What you do with words typically is you describe things. You explain things. You define things. Words are incredible things that God has given us in terms of the power to communicate, explain, and describe. And yet, when Jesus Christ came from heaven to the earth, he was the perfect explanation or the perfect description of God. Now, that point will be made clearer when you get down to verse 18. It says, he has explained him. But we have to understand who this man Jesus Christ is. He is the perfect description to humans of who God is. Why is that? Because he came and dwelt amongst us in human form. John 14 and verse 9 says this, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen the Father, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The Logos of God, the Word of God, the description of God, something you do with words, is the ultimate description of who God is. You cannot find a greater description of who God is than the revelation of the Logos, this man, Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on there in the second part of verse 2, and it says this, and the Word was with God. Now, who is the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Jump down to verse 14. And the Word, same Greek word logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory at the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no question that the Logos is this man, Jesus Christ. And what does John say there in the second part of verse 1? The Word was with God. This individual, Jesus Christ, had eternal fellowship with God the Father. God the Father and God the Son always had with one another eternal fellowship. That fellowship, I believe, was broken temporarily when Christ became the sin bearer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says this, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This Logos, Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into time to be the sin bearer for the sins of humanity. What happened outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was one member of the Trinity, God the Father, poured out His wrath on another member of the Trinity, God the Son, so that wrath would not have to be experienced by God's creation, human beings, if they simply trusted in what Jesus had done for them. And the moment Jesus stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of God in our place was the moment the fellowship between the Father and the Son, in a certain sense, was broken. It was injured temporarily. Something happened that had not happened throughout the ages of eternity. God the Father and God the Son were always together. They always enjoyed this eternal fellowship, and now the fellowship is injured. And after this transaction is over, Jesus has a simple prayer. He wants His fellowship with the Father restored. That's why in His very last prayer, in John 17 and verse 5, He says, Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I want that eternal fellowship back, and that was restored once the transaction of the cross was completed. When we understand what Jesus did in terms of hindering for a brief time His fellowship with God the Father, we begin to understand why He did not want to go through the ordeal of the cross. You remember what He said in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Let this cup pass from Me. In other words, if there's any other way that this great gospel can be accomplished, let it be done another way. But I don't want to be the sin bearer. I don't want to be out of fellowship with God the Father. And yet that prayer request by God the Father was denied. Jesus became that sin bearer, and now that fellowship that He has always had with the Father has been restored. And notice, if you will, the last part of verse 1. It says, And the Word, watch this very carefully, was God. Now, it's very important to understand what John does not say. John does not say, and the Word, the Logos, was a God. It specifically says the Word was God. Now, there was an ancient heresy dealt with in the early church called Arianism. Arianism is the idea that Jesus Christ has not eternally existed. Jesus Christ is a created being. And in fact, there was a man named Arius, where we get the word Arianism, that was teaching this doctrine. It began to influence the early church. And so the early church, to respond to the heresy of Arianism, developed what is called the Nicene Creed, the Creed at Nicaea, developed about AD 325. There is a clause in that creed, which you may recognize, of Jesus Christ, it says, begotten and not made. Begotten and not made. I'll be explaining probably next Sunday what begotten means, but the creed is very clear that Jesus was not a created being. Jesus has always existed. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, you're bringing up Christological heresies from the 4th century AD. Why can't you teach anything more relevant to our times? And the answer is, there are a group of people who will come to your house called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, notice I said when they come to your house, not if they come to your house. Now, they just came to my house not last week, but the week before. And generally in those circumstances, I let Ann go out there and deal with them for a little bit. Then I kind of come in for the cleanup. But what you have to understand about Jehovah's Witnesses is they are souls for whom Christ died. Jesus loves them just as much as he loves you. And they are blinded in deceit. And you have to look at them that way. They are not objects to be attacked and ridiculed. They are objects of pity. They are individuals that need a tremendous amount of prayer. It is very difficult for somebody steeped into a works-oriented cult mentality to come out. And generally, it's not going to be your argumentation which is going to lead them out. It is going to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, whereby the Holy Spirit convicts them of the sin of unbelief. But the reason I bring up the Jehovah's Witnesses is, in essence, what they will tell you is Jesus was a created being. And they, in essence, are recycling ancient Arianism. And what you have to understand is that Satan, in the last 6,000 years, really has had no original thoughts. He doesn't have to have original thoughts. He can just recycle the same stuff generation after generation, and consequently human beings fall for it. Because people want to believe certain things about God that simply are not so. And so the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, translates this verse as follows. And the word, at the end of the verse, was a God. They insert something there in front of the word God, making Jesus out to be less than God. Making Jesus out to be something that is less than who the Scripture claims him to be. And New Testament scholars have looked at this very carefully, and I've had the opportunity to study under some of the best New Testament scholars in the world, and they will tell you categorically that there is absolutely no manuscript authority for that statement. Translating the verse that way is extremely abnormal. But what you have to understand, as Solomon said, is there is nothing new under the sun. The same old stuff that Arius was peddling, that was responded to in the Nicene Creed, is the same type of thing that we have with modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. So notice that John does not use a God. He simply says the Word was God. Now, notice also that John does not say, and the Word was the God. He says the Word simply was God. Now, why does he do that? Because what John, I believe, is doing is, at least the Spirit of God is doing this, responding to something called modalism, or sometimes it is called Sabellianism. Sabellius, like Arius, was a heretic who essentially said, very on in church history, that, yes, there's one God, but he has not revealed himself in three distinct personages. This theory, or this view, might be called the swapping of hats view. When God wanted to disclose himself as God the Father, he simply put his Father hat on. When God wanted to disclose himself as the Holy Spirit, he put his Holy Spirit hat on. When he wanted to disclose himself as God the Father, he put his Fatherhood hat on. The correct view on this is as follows. Jesus and the Father share the same essence. The Son is God just as the Father is God. They share deity. But they do not share personage. They do not share personality. God the Son is uniquely the Son. God the Father is uniquely the Father. God the Holy Spirit is uniquely the Holy Spirit. Each of them has separate personages, yet they all share in essence or the deity. And so many people are confused on this doctrine of the Trinity today. Sibelius, with his doctrine, was confused on the Trinity. Arius, with his teaching, was confused on the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is simply this. There is one God. We are monotheistic. Yet God has chosen to disclose or to reveal himself in three separate personages, sharing the same essence, but not sharing the same personage or personality. Well, Sibelius came along, and basically what he says is there's, in essence, the Father and the Son are one in essence, but not in personality. The swapping of hats idea. Now, again, you may be asking, why are you boring us with ancient Christological heresies? As I said before, when we were talking about Arius, there is nothing new under the sun. Arianism has been recycled into the Jehovah's Witness teaching. Sabellianism or modalism has been recycled today on many preachers and teachers that you watch regularly on television. One of those individuals is a man named T.D. Jakes. Not that T.D. Jakes has never had anything good to say, but as you Google his name and look at how mainstream theologians have reacted against his teaching, in essence what T.D. Jakes is teaching is recycled modalism or recycled Sabellianism. It is very interesting to me that T.D. Jakes is on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and yet his own doctrine of the Trinity is very confused. Now, I'm not bringing up these things to run down T.D. Jakes. I'm not bringing up these things to run down the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm bringing up these things to show you that these Christological heresies are things that are percolating in the modern world, sometimes in the modern evangelical church. This is not some kind of historical debate. These are things that you'll face and you'll be confronted with on a daily basis. Continuing on into verse 2, notice what it says. He was in the beginning with God. Now, he is a reference to the Logos. Jesus has always been with God the Father. As long as God the Father has existed, God the Son has existed as well. How long has God existed? How long has God the Father been around? Psalm 90 and verse 2 puts it this way, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Hebrew word for everlasting is olam. It's used twice in Psalm 90 verse 2. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. How long has God been around? He has been around for forever. And just to get the point across, and forever. He hasn't been around forever, he's been around forever and ever. And thus, because Jesus Christ has always been with God, the Logos has always been in an eternal relationship with God the Father, Jesus has been around forever as well. Micah 5 and verse 2, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, puts it this way, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Again, that Hebrew word olam is used to describe this Logos, Jesus Christ. Jesus has always existed. There never was a time in which Jesus was not. Colossians 1 and verse 17 of Jesus says this, He is before all things. He is uncreated. He is the uncaused cause. He is the eternally existent one. And this is the reason why when Christ came into the world, He had to have been born of a virgin. If Christ had had a natural conception with Joseph and Mary, there would have been a beginning point for Him, wouldn't there? We could point and say that's where Jesus began. Just like I can point to the time in history when you began, at the point of your conception. But because Jesus is the uncaused cause, because Jesus is the eternally existent one, because He is uncreated, He had to have come into the world supernaturally without a normal conception, because if He had had a normal conception, He would have had to have a beginning point. And thus, the entrance of the Son of God into our world was the not natural, but supernatural, miraculous virgin birth. You see, you start to play games with the virgin birth, and suddenly other doctrines start to topple. One of the doctrines that starts to topple is the fact that Old Testament prophecy predicts that Christ would be virgin born. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Another doctrine that starts to topple is this idea that Jesus was sinless. But if Jesus had had a normal conception, He would have inherited a sin nature from His Father. And thus, He would not be qualified to be the sin bearer. Because only a perfect sacrifice, unblemished as the Old Testament typology reveals it, could qualify to be the sin bearer. You begin to tamper with the virgin birth, and suddenly out the window goes the eternally existent Son of God. Notice the doctrines that start to disintegrate when theologians begin to play games with the virgin birth. Old Testament prophecy becomes eradicated. The eternal existence of Jesus Christ becomes eradicated. The sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes eradicated. And the doctrine of the atonement, where He died as our substitute, becomes eradicated, since only a sinless substitute will do. We have learned, have we not, quite a bit about this man, Jesus Christ, just from these two verses. We have learned that He is the eternally existent one. It doesn't matter what Arius or the Jehovah's Witnesses say. We learn that He shares the same essence with the Father, but not the same personality, contrary to what modalism or Sabellianism has to say. And now we move out of verses 1 and 2 into verse 3, where we begin to look at Christ's pre-incarnate work. Notice what He says there in verse 3. He says, All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is a description of what Jesus Christ was doing before the incarnation. Now, what do we mean by incarnation? In the word incarnation, you might recognize the word carne, where we get the word flesh or meat. Have you had any chili con carne lately? Chili with meat. From the word carne, we get the word carnivorous, which has to do with being a meat eater. The incarnation, therefore, is the idea that God took on flesh. God enfleshed Himself in this person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation will be described very clearly when we get down to John chapter 1 and verse 14. But since Jesus has always existed, since He has eternally existed, what was He doing before the incarnation? Because the incarnation or the enfleshment of God happened just 2,000 years ago. If Jesus has always been, if He is the uncaused cause, if He has eternally existed, always existed in perfect fellowship with God the Father, what was He doing prior to the incarnation? And we call this His pre-incarnate work. What was He up to? Well, one of the things that he was up to is he was creating. And he was creating all things. Again, verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Notice the word all there. All things, not some things, all things came into existence through his pre-incarnate work. Everything that is not deity came into existence through his pre-incarnate work. He didn't create himself. He has always been. But angels came into existence through the handiwork of Jesus Christ. The heavens and the earth came into existence through the handiwork of Jesus Christ. And just to get the point across clearly, John says, apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. What was Christ's pre-incarnate work? Christ's pre-incarnate work was being the creator of all things. You see, Jesus Christ is not just the creator of all things, but he, as we'll see later on in this book, the redeemer of all things. There are two reasons why we should glorify Jesus Christ. He is the creator, and he is the redeemer. If you want John's other treatment on Christ as the creator, you would read Revelation 4, because that's what the whole chapter is about. It's the worship in heaven going to Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, because he has created all things. Not only is he the creator of all things, but when his creation went astray, he stepped out of eternity into time to be the sin bearer, and thus he became the redeemer of all things. If you want John's other treatment on Christ as the redeemer of all things, you would read Revelation 5. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 is the heavenly scene where Jesus is being worshipped. He's being worshipped because he is the creator, Revelation 4. He is being worshipped because he is the redeemer, Revelation 5. When we come to a church like Sugarland Bible Church and we worship the Lord, those should be the two things that are on your mind. Christ deserves our worship. Certainly he gets it in heaven. He should get it on the earth, shouldn't he? Because of two great feats that he has accomplished, creation and redemption. Other scriptures talk about this very clearly. Colossians 1 and verse 16, speaking of Christ's role as the creator of all things, says this, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says this, "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Now, not if the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, when they come to your door. They will be teaching or trying to convince you of a doctrine called Arianism. Christ was a created being. So how would they handle a scripture like John 1:3, which indicates that Christ is not a created being, but in fact is the creator? How would they handle a scripture like Colossians 1 verse 16? Which teaches the same thing. How would they handle a scripture like Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2? Well, what they will tell you, and they told us this 2 weeks ago, when they came to our door, they in essence will tell you that Jesus was the master worker. And you say, well, can you unpack that a little bit? I don't read the words master worker in the Greek translation of the Bible. Of course, in their Bible, the New World Translation, they have no problem throwing words in. Colossians 1 and verse 16, they reword it to say this, "For by him all other things were created." They insert the word other, one of the facts that Anne brought to their attention. It wasn't well received, may I just say that. They will argue that Jesus is the master worker. What they are in essence arguing is God the Father created God the Son. And God the Son then created all things. And yet, That is not what these verses are teaching. They are teaching that God the Son was eternally existent in his role as Son in fellowship with the Father. He has always been. And it was the Son who created all things. Everything that's not deity, the Son created. Christ was very busy prior to the manger. He was busy in eternity past, and one of the things that he has brought into existence is all of creation. Now, as we go down to verses 4 and 5, John now begins to describe Christ's ministry to men. What kind of ministry would this man, Jesus Christ, have to men? Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Notice, if you will, verse 4. It says this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Basically, two reasons, life and light. Hence, we've entitled our series and our study of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ, the Revelation of the Life and the Light. We got our series title right there from verse 4. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, I've heard this before. My memory is being jogged a little bit. What John is saying here reminds me a great deal of what happened in Genesis chapter 1. The creation story. And in fact, you would be accurate in that. John is developing a deliberate parallel with God's creative work in Genesis chapter 1. For example, the word is used. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed." Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Both the Genesis account and John's account are focusing on the Word. Now, what else does John focus on? He uses this expression, "in the beginning," doesn't he? Look at verse 1, "in the beginning." And that reminds us, does it not, of the very first verse in the entire Bible, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1 is all about creation, isn't it? Well, we just got a dose of that in verse 3. There's a reference to creation. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John, in verse 4, has mentioned the word life, hasn't he? That brings our minds back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." John has used the word light, hasn't he, there in verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This reminds us, does it not, of Genesis 1 and verse 3. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." John, down in verse 5, mentions the darkness. The light shines from the darkness. This reminds us, does it not, of Genesis 1 and verse 2. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters." Why is John, in this prologue, in this heavenly genealogy, as he is seeking to identify who this man Jesus Christ is, why does he keep borrowing imagery from Genesis chapter 1? And the answer to that is this. The work that Jesus began in Genesis 1, he continues in his incarnation. All the way through this book, Jesus will be giving life and light. Just as he gave life and light in Genesis 1, he is giving life and light in John's gospel. First of all, physical life and light. In this book, he is going to heal those at the point of death. He is going to restore lifeless limbs. He is going to even raise a man named Lazarus from the dead in his seventh sign. In fact, he himself will resurrect from the dead. All the way through this book, life is emanating forth through Christ's activities. Christ is also giving light, just as he gave physical light in Genesis 1. He is giving physical light to the blind, physical sight. In fact, he will restore a man's sight in John 9. What Christ began in Genesis 1 is largely continuing through his incarnation, but that's not even half the story. The most important activity of Jesus Christ in John's Gospel is not simply the restoration of physical life and physical light, but it is even more significant. It is the restoration of spiritual life and spiritual light. What Jesus does in the spiritual realm, I believe, is even more significant than any physical miracle that he was enabled and empowered to do through his own deity. What Jesus has accomplished in physical creation, Genesis 1, he now seeks to replicate in spiritual creation in the hearts of men. Does Jesus bring forth spiritual life in this book? The answer to that is absolutely. Because in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus begins to describe the new birth. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Why do men need the spiritual life of God? The answer to that is they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Oh, they may be alive physically. The respiratory system might be working fine. The cardiovascular system might be working fine. The muscles of the body might be working fine. But they are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And what Jesus Christ offers people is not merely physical life, but spiritual life through the new birth. That is a dominant theme in John's Gospel. And the story doesn't end there. Not only does he bring forth physical light in Genesis chapter 1, but he brings forth spiritual light or spiritual sight. Did you catch what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3? Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot," what? "See the kingdom of God." The problem with you, Nicodemus, is your physical sight is 20/20, but spiritually you can't see a thing. And I have come into the world to restore you, not just in terms of spiritual life, but spiritual sight. And what you have to understand about the unsaved is they can't see. The Jehovah's Witnesses which come to the door cannot see. They are spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded," notice the term blinded, "the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Those folks that are coming to your door, those folks that you're encountering in the workplace, those folks that you run into in the secular world, they cannot see. They can't understand spiritual things. Spiritual things, as the Apostle Paul tells us, are as foolishness to them. Arguing and yelling and screaming back and forth will not bring them into eternal life. Now, can God use a defense of the faith that's intelligently argued to reach the unsaved? Absolutely. He can do it. Just ask Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell has gone all over the world defending the faith. And consequently, many, many people have come to Christ through his efforts. But what we have to understand is it's not Josh McDowell's intricate argumentation that is the issue. The issue is the Spirit of God uses him in a supernatural way, and consequently, people begin to see, whereas before they could not see. Jesus is the life and the light, the work that he began in Genesis 1 is replicated in John's gospel, both physically and spiritually. One of the questions I'm often asked is, why doesn't God perform miracles today? Are you kidding me? When an unsaved person trusts in Jesus Christ and receives life and light, when they receive a relationship with Jesus Christ and they can see things spiritually, that is the greatest miracle that you could possibly witness. It happened to me when I was at the age of 16. Blind, dead in my trespasses and sins, steeped in self-righteousness, thinking that somehow I could earn my way into God's favor. And then one day, I go to a Bible study. The teacher of this Bible study happened to be teaching John 3, the born again discourse. The Holy Spirit uses that text of Scripture to awaken me to my need for Jesus Christ. I trusted in this man, Jesus Christ. And immediately when that happened, I instantaneously received the light of God, and I received the sight, or the light of God. I used to try to read the Bible in my unsaved state, and to me, it was just gibberish. It made no sense to me. But after I got saved, after the life of God is in me, after the dark eyeglasses are taken away, suddenly I look into this book, and it's speaking directly to me. I can see things clearly. That is a miracle of God, on par with the healing of the blind man in John 9, on par with everything that God did in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus is performing miracles today. He is bringing spiritual light and life to all men. Now, notice, if you will, verse 5. Verse 5 is very important, because what is the reaction of the world to Christ's ministry? Did the world just stand up and say, yay, hip, hip, hooray, the life and the light is here? Look at what it says in verse 5. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some versions translate it this way. They did not receive it. They did not understand it. They did not comprehend it. Generally, what you find in the ministry of Jesus Christ is there is always a small remnant that comes to faith, but the majority do not. In fact, the majority resent Jesus Christ. They resist Jesus Christ. And in fact, they view Jesus as an annoyance. It's very similar to opening up your garage in the morning after the insects have been in there all night long. What do those insects do, those cockroaches, what do they do when they see the light? They run. The light is disturbing to them. The light is not something that they're interested in. Now, why is that? Because of the nature of light. Light, by its very nature, exposes. John 3, verses 19 through 21 says this, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." One of the things about light is a nuisance. Light is an encumbrance. Think of yourself, you've been sleeping all night, and suddenly somebody throws on the light switch. What is your reaction to that light? You don't sit up and celebrate the light. The light is disturbing to you. That, in fact, is the reaction of most people to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to God's own nation, national Israel, reacted negatively to the light of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does this relate to me? It relates to you as a Christian, because Matthew 5 and verse 14 says, you are the what? Light of the world. As you continue to grow in Jesus Christ, you are a reflection of the light of God. Now, the unsaved world is not going to be very thrilled with your progress in Christ. They do not like the light. The light is an annoyance to them. The light disturbs them. The light is something that exposes. The light is something they want to get away from. And so the more you manifest the light of God, is the more your own life and your own ministry will be resisted. Even members of your own family, sadly, can resist the light of God in you. Your workforce, your co-laborers, co-employees, will very much resist the light of God in you. Now, this is a very important revelation to make, because Because when I first got saved, I was so excited about Jesus Christ, I wanted to share Jesus Christ with everybody I could possibly find. Because Christ had done so much for me in terms of the restoration of the light and the life. And yet what I discovered is a resentment. I discovered stubbornness. I discovered rebellion. And so I began to say to myself, Lord, what am I doing wrong? I mean, if I am reflecting the light of God in you, should not people gravitate to what I'm saying? And fortunately, I had very good people who were discipling me as a new Christian at that point, and they began to tell me, it's not what you're doing wrong, it's what you're doing right. The reason that they're resisting you is because you are a reflection of the light of God, and the unsaved mind does not like the light of God. So when people reject you and ridicule you, scorn you, look down their nose at you, call little names, throw little names like your direction, like intolerant, or a member of the Flat Earth Society, or something like that, just remember that that is a natural reaction of the unsaved to the light of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Why is that? Because you are a reflection of the light of God, which is a natural annoyance or a natural encumbrance to the unsaved world. Jesus said, keep in mind, in John 15, the world will hate you. Because after all, at the end of the day, it hated me. And a servant is not greater than his master. My goodness, was Christ well received in this world? Amongst a remnant, he was. But by and large, he was rejected. And so since you are now a believer in Jesus Christ, since you are now walking out the life and the light of God, the same reaction will come your way. They took Jesus Christ and nailed him to a cross. They hated him so much. And why do we think that we would be given a different treatment? So we've made it through verse 5. We've seen the deity of Jesus Christ revealed in the Logos. Jesus is the uncaused cause. He has always existed. He is not God the Father, although he shares the same essence with God the Father. He's distinct in personality. We've seen the pre-incarnate work of Christ, Christ's activity before the manger, creating not some things, but all things. And then finally, we've seen his ministry to men. He has come into the world to bring life and light. He is performing today miracles on par with what he did in Genesis 1, but he's doing it in the spiritual world, and yet the world, by and large, rejects him. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for your word and its clarity and its truth. We're thankful, Lord, for Jesus Christ, the Logos, the light and the life. We ask, Lord, that you would use these times in your word to grow us up in you, to help us comprehend the full picture of who you are, and so that we might here at Sugarland Bible Church become the people that you desire us to be. We ask that you'll do this great work, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said. Well, who wants to see a miracle? Actually, it's not a miracle you can see. but it's a miracle God will do. The greatest miracle that God is doing today, Jesus is doing today, is the restoration of life and light to a sinful human being. If a person satisfies a single condition, which is to believe. Believe is a synonym for trust, confidence, reliance, or dependence. If a human being will simply trust in the promises of Jesus Christ, the promise of eternal life, the promise of no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, the promise of absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All of these promises, if you simply understand who Christ is, that He is capable of making good on what He said He could do, give life and light, and if you fulfill a single condition of believing, God will perform a miracle right here and right now. He will restore sight spiritually. He will restore life spiritually through the new birth. He's waiting for it to happen. But there's something you must do first. You must believe. You must trust in what Jesus has done. Trusting in Jesus Christ is not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do. It's not something you have to join a church to do. It's not something you have to give money to do. It is simply something that takes place in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin of unbelief. He convicted me very strongly in 1983 of the sin of unbelief. And I trusted in His message, and life and light was restored. So don't let this opportunity pass. If the Holy Spirit is doing something, convicting, making you uncomfortable, uneasy, that's a good thing. He's showing you that you need something. He's showing you His high purpose for you, which you don't have yet, because you have no relationship with Him. Even as I'm speaking, just go ahead in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart, and conscience as best as you know how, to trust in what Jesus has done. If you do that and are doing that on the authority of God's Word, you now have life and light. If it's something that you're confused about and you want some more information about, I'm available after the service to talk. All of these fine people with me up here on the platform are available after the service to talk. I think you'll discover that your neighbor sitting next to you is available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.